Okay, I think we're just about all here and need to go ahead and get started. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to chapter 6 and 7 of Book of Revelation. We're going to be talking about all seven of the seals tonight. Go back and review the opening seal and then proceed. Every week I have run out. I don't care how many I run out. So if you need copies of past lessons, because I have run those every time, and I run out every time, and somebody says, you were supposed to run me a copy. What I will do, if you're missing one, just sign up on here, tell me which ones you're missing, and I will personally run these and hand them to you next week. Okay? So these are the little notes here, and then, of course, I hope that these will last for 2 weeks. They may not, but we'll just see. All right. As we come to Revelation 6, we are coming to what I call the opening bookend of the book of Revelation. Those who are scholars often talk about the Bible being like bookends, like what you have in Genesis is repeated to some degree in the book of Revelation. You see the same thing in other issues of Scripture. And when you come to Revelation, Revelation chapter 6 is like one of those bookends because it opens the visions. Now, everything up until this has been preliminary, but now you get into the hardcore visions. This is what is on the seven sealed scroll. Okay? That concludes when you get to chapter 19. So from 6 to 19, you've got the visions. Now, there will be some additional information in chapter 20 and 21 and 22, just like there was some preliminary information. But when you come to chapter 6, you have the opening of the seals. And we talked about this last night, but I really want to go back and cover it again in even more detail, because this is the key to what we're talking about in Revelation. Revelation opens with a rider on a white horse. This particular rider is carrying a bow, he has a crown, and Scripture says he is going forth conquering and to conquer. So if you look at that, and then you go to Revelation 19, you will notice the similarities. And we talked a little bit about that last week. But I want you just to notice the description in chapter 6 tonight. The rider on the white horse. First of all, it's a white horse. Now, what I want you to understand, if you go through the book of Revelation, white is always used for purity and morality and for good. It is never used for anything else. So, when people come to Revelation chapter 6 and the rider on the white horse, and they say, oh, this represents the Antichrist, what I have to ask them is this. Everywhere else in Revelation, white refers to good. Why doesn't it refer to good here? And the usual answer I get is something along this line, oh, this is fake good. Well, that's not what it says. And there is nothing in the text that indicates this is fake good or someone pretending to be Jesus. Everything you see there says white, moral, pure, good. And so that's number one. Now, after you notice that, the rider on the white horse is carrying a bow. So let's take a moment and let's just look at Scripture and see what we might find in some of the Old Testament references in regard to a bow. And let's see, real quickly here. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 3. Now Habakkuk chapter 3 is a prophecy about the destruction of ancient Israel and the coming of salvation. First two chapters of Habakkuk deal with the fact that they have not been fair to God, and God is going to require judgment in regard to their sins. But when you come to chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk is talking about, but God is still going to bring salvation. And as he describes the coming salvation in Habakkuk chapter 3, if you'll go down to verses 8 and 9, Habakkuk writes that God is mounted on his horses, his chariots of salvation, and laid bare his boat. So if you look at it there, it seems like it might be talking about the same thing. Go down to verse 13, and he writes, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed." You went out. So if you look at that, that certainly implies God going out, and that's consistent with what you read in Revelation chapter 6. The voice from heaven says, come, ride out, and you see a rider on a white horse representing good coming, and he has bared his bow. He is taking judgment or vengeance on those who have been in rebellion against God. Again, when you look at the word white, for example, in the Greek, there are 15 times where it's used in addition to this one. And it has moral significance in every other instance. Elders and saints wear white garments. There is a white stone that belongs to the saints. There are white garments for the angels. There is a white cloud on which Jesus sits. There is a white throne on which the one who sits on the throne sits. There are white horses on which the saints ride. There is a white horse on which Jesus sits. And then we have the white horse in this passage. Now, obviously, these suggest the same thing. So let's continue a little bit further and let's go to Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, we have another reference to the coming of the Messiah. And it's a very simple parallel. The psalmist language in Psalm 45, verse 4 says, "And in your majesty ride." That's the same language that's employed in Scripture to describe the Messiah as a conquering king. "In your majesty ride and bend the bow and prosper and reign." So Revelation 6 pictures the rider going forth conquering and to conquer. Psalm 45 does the same thing. "In your majesty, ride on prosperously." Revelation chapter 6 says the rider is equipped with a bow. So does Psalm 45. And if you have any question, it's cleared up in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Because the author of Hebrews 1 and verse 8 specifically quotes this passage of Psalm 45 and references it to the Son or to Jesus. So, it's pretty obvious. Psalm 45:5 says, "Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. They are in the heart of the king's enemies." Okay, so now then, rider on a white horse, the reference to white. You have the Old Testament passages that talk about the same thing. And then you have a number of additional clues. For example, if you will go to Revelation chapter 14 for a minute, and I just want to take 1 minute to skip ahead there. Revelation chapter 14. You're going to find another reference that is very similar. "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, their deeds will follow them. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Now there are two words for crown in the Greek. One is Stephanos and one is diadem. And they are both used in the book of Revelation. The only time either one of those is used other than for Christians, it is obvious that it is not talking about a long-time victory. There's one reference to the beast and one reference to Satan. All of the other times, either one of the words for crown are used in Revelation. They're used for Jesus or for the saints or for the church for conquering. And they're used specifically for that particular purpose. Okay, so he is riding forth on a white horse. He has a bow in his hand. And he is going forth conquering and to conquer. Okay, now you've got this group of four horses, starting with white. you have a fifth seal that's open, and that fifth seal helps us to understand the previous four. So I want you to go ahead to the opening of seal number 5 right now. We'll come back to it in a minute. I just want us to notice the opening of it. The opening of that is, let's see, fifth seal down in chapter 6, verse 9. And by the way, right before this, it's talking about the death of the saints, okay? If you want to back up a couple of verses, the rider on the last horse is pale green. Death is the name of the rider. Then when you get to verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth, our land, and avenge our blood?" Okay, so let's look at the progression. Four seals, four horsemen. The last of the horsemen is referring to the death of the saints. Seal 5 is open, and there you see dead saints. I mean, it's a progression, an obvious progression. And it's talking about the death of the saints. Now, let's go back now, keeping all that in mind, because we've talked about that in reference to seal number 1. As the gospel message is preached, everywhere it is preached, people rise in objection to it. And so we will then notice the significance of all of those seals. Let's just go to seal number 2, and so you need to back up a little bit. Chapter 6, verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. And to him was given a large sword. Number of things that you need to notice here. First of all, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to send peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And of course, what he is talking about, the fact here, is that people who are Christians are going to have all sorts of persecution. When you come back here to Revelation, and it's talking about the large sword, it is talking about a sacrificial sword. Now, there were different kinds of swords that people used in Old and New Testament times. One was a sword that they used in battle. The other was what they called a sacrificial sword, the sword that was sort of sacred that they would use in sacrifice. This is the reference here. So what this is talking about is someone being sacrificed. Well, that refers to Christians, because you see that in the opening of seal number 5, which we're going to get to in a minute. So again, let's just take the progression. Seal number 1, the gospel message is presented to the world. Okay? That's the rider on the white horse. Jesus gives the world the gospel. As a result of the world getting the gospel, some are converted. Seal number 2, there is persecution. A lot of that is sacrificial, because people are willing to give up their lives in order to stay true to Christianity. So there are sacrifices to be made. There are different kinds of sacrifices. We'll notice those as we progress. But folks, look at it this way. It's happened every century. Every time the gospel of Christ has been presented somewhere, people don't like it. And not only do people not like it, they will persecute and even kill Christians. Go to Nigeria today. I mean, it's happening there right now. There are a lot of people that don't like Christians, and they're leading armed attacks against Christian places of worship. And that's not only true in Nigeria, it's true in Ethiopia and Somalia and a number of other countries in Africa. If you don't believe that's true, go to Iraq and see what's happening with ISIS. People who are Christians are losing their lives. Okay, this is bloodshed. This is persecution. Now, not all of them are losing their lives, but a lot of them are. So, the rider on the red horse, red equals blood, pretty simple, and blood is going to be shed, and this blood is going to be shed as a result of their sacrifice. So what do you feel in regard to this? What does it come across to you as? Well, just think about the New Testament. As soon as the gospel message is preached, Jewish leaders led the persecution of Christians in Jerusalem. It got so bad that a lot of them had to flee the city. Sanhedrin called for Peter and John. They had them beaten in the Sanhedrin area. They threatened the early Christians with violence. Stephen died a martyr's death. Herod ordered James beheaded. Once he saw that went over very well, he ordered Peter imprisoned. Saul of Tarsus led a wave of persecution against Christians. Then, after he became a Christian, the Jews sought to kill him. If you read the New Testament, Jewish leaders instigated persecutions in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, in Berea, and in Rome. And the Roman historian Tacitus simply says in Acts chapter 18, confirming Acts 18 verse 2, that the Jewish unrest over a man by the name of Christ was so overwhelming that Claudius ordered all the Jews expelled from Rome. And then, of course, Luke repeats that in Acts chapter 18. So the sword here is the sacrificial knife or sword that is used in that area. Okay, now let's go to seal 3. Here comes another horse. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages. Do not damage the oil and the wine." All right. A lot of people, when they first look at this, think this is talking about a famine. But this really is not talking about a famine, because even though the prices are high here, they're not outrageous. And in addition to that, anybody who has the money is capable of buying food. And if it's a true famine, that's probably not going to happen. In addition, oil and wine represent the comforts of life, and they're found in abundance. And they're not going to be found in abundance during a famine. Probably what this is talking about is economic intimidation and discrimination that affected the early church. So, think about the early church in the book of Acts, okay? Before Paul. What was the church facing in that time before Paul? I know they had some persecution, but what kind of persecution? Who are the people that you think about between Pentecost and Paul? Not Peter and John. Who else? Stephen. Who else? Who are the leading characters during that time? Some good, some bad. Some praise, some not. It has to do with money.
Talking about specific people, yeah, or a group of people?
Well, I mean, specific people, or you can talk about the group, either one. I want the specifics. Who are the main characters? Okay, Barnabas, does that ring a bell? Now, given Barnabas, who else rings a bell? Ananias and Sapphira. Now, all of that had to do with what? Okay, why did Barnabas come and bring money and lay it at the apostles' feet? What was the purpose? What?
Take care of the poor saints.
Because there were a lot of people that were poor and they didn't have money. Ananias and Sapphira do the same thing. The only difference is they only present part of it and then they lie about it. But it's the same principle. Now, go to the time of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul goes throughout Asia Minor, and what does he do as he goes from church to church in Asia Minor, in Turkey?
Makes tents.
Okay, but in regard to the same thing that just happened with Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira, what's he doing?
Collecting money.
Collecting money. For whom? For the people who are the poor saints in Jerusalem. And he will eventually take that back and give that money to them. Now, what's going on in Jerusalem? All right, let me ask you, have you ever seen the video or the movie or the play Fiddler on the Roof? One person. Two, a few of you. Okay. In Fiddler on the Roof, Tevi, who is the Jewish father, disowns his daughter. Why? Why does he disown his daughter? She married a Gentile. And they go to the point of even having a funeral. Because she's dead now. Okay, this was the common theme back during those days. If you left the Jewish faith, you were ostracized. And you read the histories of the early Christians, you find that really happened in Jerusalem. All right, you've got a letter written to Jewish Christians in Palestine. What's the name of the letter? Which, it's in the New Testament. Which letter is written to Jewish? Letter to the Hebrews. Okay. And in the middle of that, the author, and I personally believe it's Paul, some people believe it's somebody else, but in the middle of that, he said to the Jewish Christians, by the way, it's always the Hebrews when it's talking about Christians in Palestine, Hellenistic Jews, etc., when it's talking, anyway. All right, so Palestinian Jews who are Christians, and it said, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your wealth. Okay, now, not only do Jewish Christians face economic intimidation, but later, the same thing will happen in regard to Christians in the Roman Empire. Because in the Roman Empire, you've got to be a member of what in order to have a job? What do you have to be a member of? Okay, think about today. They call them trade guilds, but that's what it was back then. Now, if you were a member of the trade guild, you had to do what? Okay, you had to pledge allegiance to a false god. And so would Christians do that? No. So they couldn't become a member of a trade guild, which means they couldn't get a job. So there's economic deprivation there. And once again, folks, you will see the same thing has happened throughout all history, and it's happening today. You got exactly the same thing going on in various parts of the world today. And frankly, you've got some of it going on here in the United States. If you are a conservative Christian, you will not be appointed as a federal judge over a court of appeals or Supreme Court. You won't. If you are a Christian who believes in creation, try to get a job in a major university in the science department. You won't. And not only is that the case, but they are also eliminating Christians who have professorships, who have earned doctorates, who have been ranked really high by their students simply because they talk about Christianity. And so they kick them out. Now, this is what I'm saying. You see this progression in Revelation, and we're talking about the fact that it applied to the first century, but it applies to every century. You've got the same thing and the same word. Gospel preached. People don't like it, they're persecuted. People don't like them, they're given economic deprivation. They're discriminated against. Now, let's go back to this real quickly. You have the a quart of wheat cost how much? A day's wages or a denarius. Okay. A quart of wheat was enough to make one loaf of bread for one person. So what is this saying? What? They were hungry, but you only had enough for... You didn't have enough for your family. Okay? Now, 3 quarts of barley. Now, again, it takes 3 quarts of barley because it's not as good a grain. 3 quarts of barley to make a loaf of bread. Same thing. One day's... You work all day, you get enough money for one loaf of bread for one person. We're not talking the store brands today at Publix. We are talking about tiny loaves of bread, somewhat similar to a large roll. That's how much money they have. Okay, now then, on the other hand, when it says oil and wine is in abundance, that is telling you, you know, they couldn't even afford that. So, it's talking about the economic deprivation. Now, as we go to seal number 4, we're ready for the next thing to take place. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. The rider's name was Death. and Hades was following close behind. That's the place of the dead. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beast of the earth. Okay, once again, if you go to ancient Christian histories, they will tell you these are the things that happened to the early Christians. Okay, so again, it is talking about basically the same thing. It's happened in every century. Amnesty International estimates that, and the last number I saw was for about the year 2000, estimated in the year 2000, there were 250,000 people in the world. No, not a 250,000, 250,000, excuse me, in the world who were killed simply because they claimed to be Christians. Now, I don't know what the latest numbers, I haven't seen late numbers, but just think about what ISIS has done in the past year, and think what's happened with Boko Haram in Nigeria, and think about what's happened elsewhere. I mean, the numbers are still high. And so what you get is the same progression. Seal number one, gospel message. Seal number two, persecution. Seal number three, economic deprivation. Seal number four, eventually it's going to lead to death. So now then, you're ready for seal number five. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Okay, notice where the souls are. Where are they? They are under the altar. Now, in the text, they will tell you this is the altar of burnt offerings. So it's referencing Jerusalem, the temple area, the place of sacrifice. They have been sacrificed. But notice, I mean, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that it's talking about Christians? So all of the people that want all of these other things back in those four horsemen to be talking about the world, it's not talking about the world. It's talking about Christians, and that's pretty obvious when you get to the fifth seal. Because the fifth seal is their souls are under the altar. Okay. They cry out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now that is sort of interesting. Avenge our blood. First of all, I think sometimes we're afraid to ask God for justice because we think, and the world is especially not going to do that. The world thinks that God is a God of love only, and there's no justice at all. There is no judgment. They don't want to hear that. This is talking about judgment. And the souls of the saints are asking God, "How long until you avenge our blood?" Now, at this point, I'm asking you to go back to those first lessons. And I'm asking you to remember what Jesus said in regard to the times leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And he said, "Upon you," talking about that particular generation of Jews, "will come all the righteous blood shed on the land." Okay? All of it. You're about to bring a culmination. All of it. Okay, so as we continue here, and I'm going to come back to some of this in a minute. Each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait how long? There it is again. It's not going to be far off. If this book is written about events 2,000 years from the time it's written, that makes no sense because it says they're told to wait just a little while. That's consistent with what you read in chapter 1 when three times you read these events are soon to take place, about to happen, etc. It is consistent with the four things or the five that you read in chapter 21 and 22 when it says these are about to happen quickly. They're going to happen soon. So now then, the fifth seal, the saints are asking for God's judgment. How many of you have ever heard the phrase imprecatory psalms? Okay. I am going to ask you to take just a minute to read one of those psalms. And as you do, I have a feeling you may, I don't know that I have ever heard that before. So, let's just see which one I want to do. Well, let's see. Let me take just a minute and see if I'm going to get this one right. By the way, these are a group of psalms that are asking for God's judgment. Okay. Chapter 54 doesn't get you in too much trouble. So, Psalm 54. So we'll start there. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me, that's justice, by your might. Hear my prayer. Listen to the words of my mouth. Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. But then down in verse 5, let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. Now, you will not find that in some of the politically correct discussions today. Let's go a little bit further, and we'll go to chapter Psalm 80. And by the way, there's several of these that say the same thing. And most of them say it much more vividly than that one did. Psalm 80. Where's Psalm? Oh, there it is. Okay. O Lord God Almighty, verse 4, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors and our enemies. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. And then it talks about bringing the nations in. And let's see. Down verse 17, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand. We will not turn... that's not the one I was looking for. Ed, do you remember the imprecatory psalms? I've just got a number of verses written down, and I didn't write the entire psalm.
You want a bad one?
Yeah, I want to... what's the one that says, set your teeth on edge? Oh, you don't want a bad one,
that might be 109.
Okay.
137 is pretty bad.
Okay, well, let's go to 137.
Last couple of verses.
Yeah. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you've done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. And you say Psalm 109? Which is the one that says set their teeth on edge? I can't remember that one.
Yeah, I'm not sure. That might be 109. But.
Okay. I will make a quick foray and see if that's 109. And I should have written these down better. May their sins always remain before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. Their names are blotted out. May it be like a cloak wrapped about him, like a belt tied forever around him. There are places in Scripture where it is very plain God is having his people beg for justice.
How about verses 8, 9, and 10?
How about them?
Same chapter. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless. His wife be a widow, his children be wandering beggars.
That's pretty good. Or pretty bad.
That ain't all.
All right. Now, here's the thing.
58.6 was the one you were talking about.
What?
58.6 was the one
you were
talking about.
Okay. Yeah. All right. So if you're just dying to look at one, look at 58.6. All right. Now, this is the same thing that's happening here. The saints, the souls of the saints, are asking for vengeance. They're asking for justice. They're asking that God avenge their blood. And, of course, their blood, in this instance, is reference to the leaders of the Jews. And it's pretty obvious that that's what's taking place. All right, I quoted Matthew 23, all the righteous blood shed on the land shall come on this generation. Look at Luke 11. Luke 11, beginning in verse 47. Luke 11 Verse 47 started. Woe to you, Jesus talking to the Jewish leaders. Woe to you. You build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. So, now then, here we are in the opening of the fifth seal, and God's saints are asking for vengeance. They're told to wait a little while. Now, immediately after that, as we go into the opening of the sixth seal, let's see what takes place. I watched, verse 12 of chapter 6, as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. Moon turned blood red. Stars fell to the earth as a late fig drops from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Sky receded like a scroll. Every mountain and island was removed. And the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Real quick, I got to do two things. Hosea prophesied exactly the same thing, the destruction of Jerusalem. If you go back there and read it, it'll be on the notes. That's the exact quote. Go then to Luke. Jesus is on his way to Calvary to be crucified. People are lining the streets, and some of them are crying, and Jesus says, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children, for the time has come when they will say to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" Same quote. So it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. See you next week.